So good to see all of you here, you know, and I'm a simple guy, so simple things make me happy. And one of the things that has always really just brought joy to my heart is when I see people in the church just fellowshipping together. You know, you got to kind of break them up. It's like, well, we got to have the rest of the church. And there's something special when you see people talking to each other and praying for each other and hugging each other, and you just realize, you know what, the Lord's at work. He's at work. And you know, we have to remember that, because sometimes we find ourselves in situations that are difficult. We feel isolated, we feel alone, or we feel like God is far away. And you know, when we get to the story tonight in Genesis 38, and Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers, and upon receiving that news, Jacob, their dad, he goes into an almost catatonic state of mourning. He's unresponsive. He's just totally lost the will to fight. He's lost his favorite wife. He's lost, you know, Joseph now. I mean, he's gone through so much, and it breaks his heart. And knowing you were the cause of that, how would you respond? How would you handle that? I know. Bev always, you know, I have a guilty face. It's just, even when I haven't done anything wrong, I just look guilty. What did you do? You know, I didn't do anything this time, I swear, but I just look guilty. And my kids are the same. So, you know, I know when they've done something. And there's that tendency when we've done something that, you know, we just know this is my fault. I put this person through this pain and this difficulty. It is hard. It gnaws at you, and it's hard to get away from that. This evening, we're going to look at how one of Jacob's sons responds to that, but he runs away, really. And so often, you know, we think when we do that, we're running from our problems, we're gonna find freedom. When we run away from the difficult things, I'm gonna find air somewhere, you know, but I'll be able to get away from this. But the truth is that freedom is not an external thing, it's inside. It's an internal thing. And you can never run away from that. And if you've ever dealt with guilt, you know that. You can't. And so as we see Judah try as hard as he can to find a new life, start from scratch and get as far away from everything as possible, you know, may it remind us that God will let us try, but that path leads nowhere in order that we might see our need to turn to him. So Genesis 38, verse 1. Now it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren, and he turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah, and he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet conceived again and bare a son, and called his name Shelah, and he was at Chazib when she bare him. So here we find, it says, and it came to pass at that time, in verse 1. The phrase there means very shortly after Joseph is sold into slavery. It says that Judah went down from, or literally away from, his brothers. I don't really think he cared so much about the direction. I think he just wanted away. Away from, I need to get out of this environment, I need to be gone. And you know, when you think about that, these guys have been through a lot together, haven't they? I mean, all the competition going on between, you know, all their moms. And then, you know, I imagine that while there was hostility at times, there was probably a sense of banding together. You go, yeah, dad doesn't like my mom either, you know. And I mean, imagine there was some sense of camaraderie where they had built it. But even in the midst of that, I mean, they had fled from their uncle, Laban, and to the point where Laban gets an army, he's chasing them. I imagine there was probably talk of, you guys ready to fight it out? I mean, we need to stand with each other now if we're ever going to stand. And having come through that, then they go to face Esau, and there has to be some sense of togetherness in that. And then the whole Shechem event, even though it mentions Simeon and Levi killed the whole town, it's my belief that more were involved. These guys had been through a lot together. They've been through family mess, wiping out a city, but now all of a sudden, Judah leaves all that behind. He just walks away from the whole family. Why? Well, remember, it was his idea to sell Joseph as a slave. Genesis 37, verse 26. And Judah said unto his brothers, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Let's make some money off him. Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. He is our brother in our flesh. And his brothers all said, that's a great idea, Judah. You're a good guy. Let's do it. And I wonder if seeing his father's heart shatter before him did something to Judah. I wonder if he couldn't even be around that anymore. He couldn't stand to watch it or be around his brothers. Anybody that he could look in the eye, they knew what really happened, that they were the cause of the pain they saw in his eyes. I don't know. But whatever it was, he's got to get out of there. And he moves away to the northwest in the lowlands, and he becomes friends with a Canaanite who goes by the name of Hira. Adullam is just a lowland city, really a know-nothing city, probably about 12 to 13 miles north of there, so it's at least a day's journey. He doesn't have to see their faces. And while he's there, it mentions he gets married. He saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. Where their take is not the same as when Dinah was raped. It just refers to marriage. But the thing here is he has three kids, Onan and Shelah, and they all have Canaanite names. These are all Canaanite names. He's got a Canaanite wife, a pagan wife, a kid with pagan kids with pagan names. And you have to ask the question, okay, Judah, the whole reason Dad was over with Uncle Laban and in that mess is because you're not supposed to marry outside of that. God has chosen your family for something special and unique. You're not allowed to just go and marry whoever you want. And so certainly Judah knew he wasn't supposed to do this. In my opinion, I think he's lonely and guilt-ridden. I think he's already removed himself from the covenant family. And for him, he thought, what does it matter who I've married? I wonder if he thought about, you know, the involvement in killing and wiping out a whole city. I wonder if he thought about day and night his brother. And he thought, God could ever use me? Surely God wouldn't pick me. It's better if I go my own way. And maybe you've felt that way before. Maybe you've gone through something in your own life where you think, why bother fighting this temptation? God's never going to use me. It's much easier to give in than to fight it. None of us, though, could ever earn the right for God to use us. Do you know that? Like, you'll never ever be good enough where God can say, okay, I can use you now. I have been blown away over the course of my life. I get the most challenging situational phone calls sometimes when I'm in my worst spiritual state. I'll be in a grumpy mood. I'll be just, you know, really frustrated with how things are going in life. And the Lord's calling me to seek His face. I'm like, I don't want to seek Your face right now, Lord. I'm frustrated. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what You're doing. And, you know, I'll deal with it eventually, but not now. And then the phone rings. Someone crying on the other line. Pastor Will, my husband just left me. And you got about 2 seconds to decide whether you're going to go and say, okay, Lord, use me. I'm available. Or you could, there's no time for that at that point in time. The Lord's saying, I picked you right now. I never picked you because you were worthy. Your only worthiness you can find is in My Son. And like Judah, your story is far from over. And God specializes in redemption, doesn't He?
Amen.
God specializes in redemption stories. So the door's not closed on Judah, but I wonder if he feels that way. Well, verse 6, he's just going on down. It says, and Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord slew him. Now, for his kids to have grown up and to the point of marriageable age, maybe at the earliest 15 or 16 years old, this means he's been away from all his brothers for a very long time. In fact, Joseph is kind of going through his whole slavery progression of being with Potiphar and being raised up and then getting arrested and then, you know, being raised up there and then, you know, being forgotten when he interprets the dreams. And then, you know, he's about to come to the place where he's going to be released, you know, from prison and become the most powerful man in Egypt. And all this time while God is working, Judah's just going on with his life, totally apart from the covenant family of God. And he doesn't have a plan. It doesn't appear to have any plans of returning. He gets a pagan wife for his son whose name was Tamar. But it mentions here that that Judah, his firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord slew him. Now, you know, it says it almost nonchalantly, you know, kind of just like, you know, yeah, and he was a wicked guy, so God killed him. Next, son. And it kind of gives us that flavor, but we have to remember you can never isolate a verse all by itself without the rest of the Bible as its context, okay? God's judgment can look extremely harsh here, but there's a couple things that are in mind. Contrary to Judah's thought, God was going to pick Judah. Judah is going to be the one through whom the line of the Messiah is going to come through. You think this guy's here and you think, well, yeah, he's the last guy God would pick. Well, nope, he's going to pick him. Just like Jacob is probably the last guy he'd pick. Nope, it's you. And here's Judah. God is going to pick him. And that puts the messianic bloodline here at serious risk because there's all pagans involved in this thing. God did not need a whole lot of reasons to deal with this man's sin seriously. Now, it mentions that he was wicked. He was morally evil, is what that means. And so God, he deals with it. Now, we know from the Scriptures that God does not judge quickly. He's not willing. We read it this morning. He says, why will you die? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. What I take pleasure in is when a wicked man, wicked woman turns from their evil ways and comes back to me. That's what I take pleasure in. And so he's not willing that any should perish, including Ur. When God says that my soul takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, I'm not willing that any should perish, that includes Ur. And so for Ur to experience this judgment means he's gone against the conviction of the Lord, and he's gone pretty far to test God's kindness. And so God slew him. Well, verse 8, and Judah said unto Onan, so now his second son, go in unto your brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to your brother. But Onan knew that the seed should not be his, so it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. A couple things here that are obviously a little complicated, all right? The first off, the whole brother marrying thing, you're probably coming like, ew, that's just gross, you know? I have brothers here, so I won't make any jokes. But, honey, stay strong, you know? If something happens to me, stay strong, you know? There is a cultural idea of something called levirate marriage. And it was the idea that basically if your husband died, that it was his next oldest brother's responsibility to take you as a wife, to sleep with you until you had a child, and then that child would now carry on your brother's family name. You would no longer continue to be together as husband and wife, but at that point then that child would be able to carry on the family name, and that way she wouldn't be destitute, and her family bloodline and the lands and the property would all not go into other people's hands. So there was a very practical reason for this. Now, if you think that's disgusting, which in our culture, obviously, we would think, ew, that's not something that we'd want to do. Just understand, though, that the woman is not opposed to this. You know, I hear people all the time, they say, you know, especially with the whole, you know, all the changes to marriage in our country, redefining it and whatnot. And so you hear the smart aleck atheist will come on and say, oh, so you want to get back to biblical marriage? Oh, like marrying your brother's wife because he died? Oh, that sounds like great biblical marriage. And you just want to make them aware that that idea is not what we're talking about. Okay? They bring up this idea of this slavery to women. Realize something. In that time, the woman was not opposed to this concept at all, because it would have been far worse in her mind to be childless, to have no means of supporting herself. She would have been far more terrified of that, of being looked at her peers as someone, oh, so you're not willing to pay the price to go be with, you know, someone that you don't want to be with so that you can have a child and you can carry on your husband's name? You're a coward. That's how they were viewed, not by the men, not by that, by their own peers, their own women. So most women, when this idea came up, it was not this idea of gross. It was this idea of, well, you know, this is my duty. I need to carry on the family line, and I want to do this. Because then you'd be thought of as someone who is being sacrificial. Now, when I explain all this, I'm not saying God's for any of that. There's a whole kind of tenor of this passage where there's a sense of the Lord kind of is like, yeah, you guys are really messing this up. There's this whole sense of where the Lord is just really not cool with anything that's going on here. This was a cultural thing, not a biblical thing. And do you understand that when people come and they say things like that, oh yeah, the Bible's all for all sorts of unbiblical things, you realize that just because the Bible records it doesn't make it right. Do you see what I'm saying? The Bible records a lot of things that are not right. We had someone told a story at Bible college about someone they knew who was really just distraught and really trying to hear from God. Well, I need to hear from you, God. I need to know what you, you know, so they played Bible roulette. Never a good idea. And so as they're playing Bible roulette, you know, God, I need to know what to do. And so they put their finger on it. And the verse said, Judas went out and hung himself. I thought, that can't be right. So they did it again, flipped around and the verse said, what thou doest it quickly. Judas went out and hung himself doesn't mean suicide's okay. There are a lot of things. David killed his best friend. because he had slept with his wife. That's not okay. There are a lot of things in the Bible mentions as happening because it really happened, not because it's saying, oh, we put our stamp of approval on this. You know, I don't think God was for any of this stuff in particular. It was a cultural thing that he tolerated, like many other things. But here, the God does have a problem with something that goes on here. See, Onan, it mentions that it came to pass that he did. He took her as his wife. And when he went in unto her, they were having intercourse, that he spilled his seed upon the ground. So Onan was more than happy to use Tamar for his own sexual pleasure. But he had no intentions of getting her pregnant and supporting the child. In fact, a little twisted part of my mind wonders if he's just thinking there, you know, if I don't get her pregnant, I can just keep her around and as my own little private prostitute for the rest of my life. People like to criticize the Bible, saying it advocates the poor treatment of women. Well, God certainly doesn't agree with the concept because it says here, and the thing that she did displeased the Lord. Therefore, he killed him also. Someone was sticking up for Tamar, and it seems to me like it was the Lord who was. That since this jerk was going to do what he did to her here, the Lord says, well, you know what? I'll just take him out of the way. I'll come to your rescue since no one else will. This man who was supposed to come to her rescue to raise up seed so that she could have her property and everything continue on. She could have a son that would bear her name and her husband's name, and she would have honor in the community. He refused to do any of those things. God dealt with it because what he had done was vile. Now, I do want to address one other thing real quick, because this is often a verse that is used to state that birth control is sinful. Listen, me and Bev, we never used that. We always felt like, well, it's the Lord who opens and closes the womb. So, you know, we're just going to leave it in his hands. And you know what's crazy is that when we wanted kids, we couldn't have them. And when we were kind of thinking that we wanted to adopt and we weren't expecting more kids, they just kept coming. So, you know, you just never know what the Lord wants to do. And we always felt like, well, we'll just leave it up to Kim. But then there came a time when, with our fourth child, where she was so physically ill during that last, you know, thing that we said, you know, we probably should, you know, shut this thing down, you know. You know, she had some complications during those last two pregnancies that made it difficult. And we thought, you know, Lord, we've been very blessed to have the children that we have, for her to be healthy, for our kids to be healthy. And we made the choice to make that not an option anymore. That's not sinful. I think the Lord gives us some freedom in some of these areas to decide what we want to do. You know, I tell people all the time when they come for, you know, premarital counseling, we get to a session, we talk about what marriage is. And I explain to them, I say, marriage is the means whereby a couple of their own free will make vows to each other. Do you know if someone forces you to make a vow and a marriage vow, you're not really married? Because it's not of your own free will. You know, God doesn't force you to marry somebody. You know, when he came to Adam and Eve, you know, he brought Eve to Adam and he presented her to him. Adam could have said, well, I was really hoping for a brunette. And she's kind of tall. It's kind of, you know, I've got a little bit of a complex with that. So, you know, could you make another one? But he didn't. So, this one is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. You've brought her to me and I want her, Lord. I want to spend the rest of my life with her. And it seems like Eve went along with it too. So, the idea here is if God, he gives us a choice in some of these matters. Now, I want to be on record of saying I think children are an amazing blessing. I think that it's good to trust the Lord. If you're fearful of that in the sense of having kids, let me encourage you. You'll never be ready enough, okay? I said, well, we're gonna wait till we're financially able to have children. There's no such thing. All right? There's no such thing as being financially able to have kids, you know? But I think at the same time, I think the Lord knows our frame. I think he knows our concerns and our fears. And I don't think he's up in heaven going, you know what? You're not my kid because you just can't trust me with this whole kid thing. I think the Lord is so gracious and so tender as it concerns these things. You know, I'm so grateful for the medical breakthroughs that we have. My wife wouldn't be alive if that wasn't the case. And she wouldn't. So I'm grateful because I have my wife still and I have four healthy kids. I wouldn't have any of those without the modern breakthroughs in medicine. I'm so grateful for that. I think God has allowed those things to happen. So I think there's a balance there that we have to be careful about. Listen, You know, if God has told you, hey, don't use birth control, then you need to be obedient to Him and not do it. That's what we did. We felt like doing otherwise should be saying we know better than you, God. But if you don't feel convicted that way, then don't feel convicted because I said what I just said. You go to the Lord about it. And if He tells you what to do and He's okay with it, then that's between you and Him. Because the Bible, let me be very clear about this, it says nothing about birth control. Do you understand that? They didn't have birth control back then. And we have to be very careful not to insert things that the Bible doesn't talk about into it because it suits our own ideas about things. So, well, God wasn't displeased because Onan was trying to manipulate the birthing process. The nature of the language indicates that his usage of Tamar for sexual pleasure under the pretense of getting her pregnant is what really upset him. And which brings us to another topic. You know, God is never pleased when sex becomes selfish. This is why the Bible prohibits sex before marriage, outside of marriage, or in violation of God's design. That's why God says, no, it's a man and a woman, not a man and a man, or woman and woman. It's not any other way. And people say, oh, but we know they love each other, or we love each other. Shouldn't we be allowed to express those feelings for each other? We're going to get married. Shouldn't we be allowed to just, you know, every kind of going to happen anyway. Let's just jump in now. But here's the reality. Real love is based on God's character. And one of the chief attributes of God, He says that He is love. What is the first attribute in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is what? Patient. Patient. Real love is patient. See, what they call love, or you might call love, if you're battling with that right now, is really, the Bible just calls it selfish desire. What you call expressing your feelings, the Bible calls taking something that doesn't belong to you yet. And I think that you can express and show love a lot more by your restraint than by giving in to your passions. There'll be a time for that, a time and a proper place, you know, when you enter into holy marriage. And you enter into that place that everyone else doesn't have a part of, but only you and the Lord are a part of, that it becomes special. See, because sex is not just a physical action, it is a spiritual and emotional interaction as well. That's why the Bible says that sexual sin is the only kind of sin that you can actually commit against yourself. There's something that happens when you're intimate with somebody. That's why it's supposed to be saved between a husband and a wife and not to go anywhere else. Well, Judah's now lost two sons to this gal. So as you can imagine, Tamar's getting a bit of a black widow reputation. And Judah does not want to lose another son to her. So in verse 11 it says, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at your father's house. That was almost like banishment because he's supposed to take care of her. Not as her dad. He's supposed to take care of her because she's taken on his name, his son's name. He says, go back, why don't you remain a widow at your father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown? For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brothers did. So Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now, you have to say, well, why wouldn't Tamar just marry somebody else? I mean, she's obviously a young gal still. Why couldn't she do that? Well, it didn't work that way. See, most marriages were arranged. And when a woman married, she came under the authority of her husband's family. And property rights were very important to these people groups. As now, the wife of one of Judah's sons, she had the right of property if she had a son. And if she goes off and marries somebody else and has a son, well, guess what? He gets that property. And so people didn't like to part with their property back then. I don't think they do now either. But so the idea here is she couldn't just go out and marry somebody else. They weren't going to have, Judah and his family were not going to have invested all that money into a bride only to have her marry someone else later on. Now, it makes you wonder, how in the world did Judah raise these kids if he's worried God's going to deal seriously with the third one, too? You have to wonder, he's thinking, yeah, Onan, they were bad dudes, and Sheila's not looking good either. I mean, why would he think that something would happen to him? Did none of them have good character? What does that say about Judah? The impression that we get of Judah is that he's kind of a party guy. We're going to see him later on. He's out with a prostitute. He's kind of a party guy. And you kind of wonder if he just decided, yeah, I've got kids, I've got a wife and whatever, but I still kind of want to live my life. Let me tell you, anytime you do that as a father, your kids are going to suffer. You know, I know I've said it numerous times in the book of Genesis, but don't be the dad that checks out because you have other things you'd rather do. Don't be the dad that checks out because your task is hard. you know, or your personal life is hard. Because even when you're struggling, it's so important to make a point to love those kids. One of the hardest times, you know, is when I just don't want to deal with nothing. And kids are jumping on you and crawling on you and they want to do something with you. But you know, those are some of the best times. Because I think to myself, yeah, I'm not real happy right now. My life's kind of got some difficult scenarios in it. But these kids, I've got them. And you know what? That's enough. The Lord's been very good to me. Sometimes we don't realize that when we're holding on and being selfish. And our kids, though, they will suffer when we don't. Well, verse 12. And in the process of times, I mean, more time is going away, you know. In the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. So far the move away from family isn't working out so well for Judah. He's lost a wife and two sons in their prime. I can imagine this didn't help the guilt that Judah tried to assuage by leaving his brothers. I can imagine this is not exactly what he hoped for when he's trying to get away from all the problems that were caused by the family. Well, it comes to a place here where it says that he was comforted, which means he went through the mourning period, and he's no longer mourning. And so it says that he went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. So the sheep shearing festival was a big deal. It usually occurred in the spring, included tons of partying, lots of drinking, lots of celebration, lots of food. But while Judah heads off to party with his best friend, a very lonely, ignored widow hears about it and thinks, you know, this is pretty hypocritical of you, father, and pretty unfair to me. And so verse 13, it says, it was told Tamar, saying, behold, check this out. Your father-in-law is telling you to keep your mourning clothes on for who knows how long. And guess where he's going? He's going to Timnath to shear his sheep. He's going to party, Tamar. And so she says, oh, really? And so she put off her widow's garments from her and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place. It's a gate. Which is by the way to Timnath, on the road to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him as a wife. If he can be done mourning, so can I. Apparently, I've been here enough as well. And just so you know, that's not exactly the best mindset when you're confronted with someone else's double standards. Me and Bev, we get into fights sometimes, and I'm just not good. And so, you know, she'll say something, and I'll say, well, but you did this. And she'll be like, oh, so that makes it okay for you to do it? I hate that. It's not fair. That's not the best way to handle someone's double standards. I mean, you know, two evils only make more evil. They don't fix anything. They only compound the evil. So Tamar dresses herself up, and she positions herself as a woman selling her body. During the sheep shearing festivals, there'd be many of these women, as there was good money to be made. But Tamar's not after money. She wants justice. And she's only looking to attract the attention of one man. Verse 15. Now when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, a prostitute, because she had covered her face. And so he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, come. Come, I pray you. Let me come in unto you, for he knew not that she was the daughter-in-law. And so she said, well, what will you give me? They're haggling over price here. What will you give me that you may come in unto me? And he said, well, I'll give you a kid from the flocks. And she said, okay, well, you don't obviously don't have a goat with you right now. What are you going to give me as a pledge until you send it, you pay me? And he said, well, what pledge shall I give you? Now, the language here indicates Judah's on the way home from the festivities, so his flocks would still be there under the care of his shepherds, and so he'd have to send word to have her paid at a later time. As is the norm, she expects something of value for collateral. And so Judah, I don't know if he'd been drinking, I don't know what he was thinking, but he just says, well, what do you want? You know, what do you want me to give you as collateral? And I don't think Judah would have asked a question like that if he was thinking clearly. I want to bring this up, though, because whether he's inebriated or not, I have no clue what influenced him to be so lackadaisical about how he handles this, because he's going to give away some very important things. But I do want to bring this up. This is the danger that sexual desire poses. To satiate it, you do foolish things. You take foolish risks. You ever wonder how someone gets to the place we would have, every year when I worked for the county, we would always have this rundown about what you better not ever be doing on the internet, right? Because it might cost you your job. What you better not ever be doing with a student, because it may cost you your job. I remember I had one point in time where the principal called me up and she said, I need to see you in my office right away. And I thought, oh no, what happened? And I get in there and she goes, word around the school is that one of your workers slept with one of our students and she is pregnant. Now you got to imagine, I'm horrified. Most of the women that work with me are 60 years old. I did have a few younger ones. And so I thought to myself, God, what in the world has happened here? I've coached these gals. I've coached these folks to not get too friendly with the kids, to do business with them, be polite with them, be nice to them, encourage them. But you don't really fraternize with them. And you wonder how something like that happens. I'm not going to talk about what I read about the other day, but about a teacher, how she had done something inappropriate with her students, and she had no remorse whatsoever. And she's going to lose her job. She's probably going to go to jail because she was sleeping with minors. And you have to ask yourself, someone who had all these good things in life, what happened? They didn't all of a sudden lose their mind. They didn't all of a sudden just, you know, forget that, hey, there's right and there's wrong. None of that happened. There's something about sexual sin. There's something about sexual desire that is so dangerous. The allure of it is so pulling that if you are not careful, you will get burned. And that's why Paul had one command to Timothy to avoid sexual sin. You know what it was? Run. It was it. And we're going to get to a guy who exemplifies it. Joseph, right? What does he do? He just hightails it out of there, you know? And she's grabbing his clothes and everything. He's like, I don't even care. I'm getting out of here in my skivvies, my boxers. I'm going back to my room and I'm done. I always used to love it when Pastor Gibb would say, that word flee in the Greek, it's the word fugo. And you know what it means? Fool, go. I love that. Because that's it. Get out of there. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Thank God I don't have to succumb to these desires. But you know what? Solomon talked about the danger of putting yourself too close to a place of temptation where self-control is not going to rescue you. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6 with me real quick. Proverbs 6. You know, we have the Proverbs 31 woman. There's also the Proverbs 6 and 7 woman. And that's not the one you want to emulate. And Solomon, who ironically fell to his lusts and his desires, he's urging his son here to stay away and be careful. In Proverbs 6, verses 26 through 28, he says, for by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Have you ever eaten bread? What happens when you put it in your mouth? Yeah, well, all the saliva and everything, the moisture and everything, it just dissolves it. You know, it's unlike other food. You gotta, it kind of can still stay solid. It doesn't just, but the bread, it doesn't provide any resistance whatsoever, unless it's really stale, but that's not the bread we're talking about. And that's what happens here. He says, listen, by means of a whorish woman, a man is reduced to a place of zero resistance. Zero resistance. For he says, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? And he's not talking about the tricksters that, you know, do their things on coals. He's general. If I go walking on coals, I'm getting burned. You cannot escape unscathed is what he's saying. So there's two issues here. You think, well, I will keep my distance. It's okay to look, but not touch. Or it's okay to maybe, you know, maybe really look, but, you know, look at things I shouldn't be looking at, but I won't touch. Listen, there's a progression there and it will lead to something else because your proximity to it will draw you further. And if you're that close to it, you're going to be like the fly buzzing into the light. You just can't help yourself. You know your destruction's coming, but you just can't help yourself because there is zero resistance. Now, on Tamar's end of this, let's keep reading, actually. Back to Genesis 38. So he says, what do you want? And she says, well, I want your signet ring. He would stamp everything with his, you know, signature. That would make it official. And these bracelets, apparently they were things that would single him out, and your staff that's in your hand. And he gave it to her. They slept together, and she conceived by him. And she arose, and went away, and laid, took off her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood again. Now, I don't know if she concocted this plan because she knew she was ovulating. I don't pretend to know enough about that stuff if you could figure that out. She seems to assume a lot of risk, though, in my opinion, for a small chance at getting pregnant. How desperate does one have to be to sleep with your father-in-law in hopes that he'll get you pregnant so that you can have some kind of life in the future? Pretty desperate, I imagine. Most people would only become so desperate like this when they feel they have no other options. And you know, there is a truth that when you hit rock bottom, and because she's there, you hit rock bottom, there are very few choices for you. Really, they come down to two choices. You can do like Tamar did here and make a desperate reach based on your own resources, or you can cast yourself on God's mercy. Now, I wish I could say that when most people hit rock bottom, they turn to the Lord. They choose to obey Him. They quit doing messing around with the ways that they were before. And they say, Lord, whether you get me out of this or not, I'm going to walk with you. But many don't. Like Tamar, they take a desperate course of action that puts themselves at great risk. In this instance, she got what she wanted. But where does it leave her now? Well, let's see. Well, verse 20, and Judah sent the kid, you know, everything's over, and so by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, Hira, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. So he sends the goat in there and to get his stuff back, but Hira couldn't find her. And so he asked the men of that place, and hey, where's the harlot that was openly by the wayside, the gate of Enegim is the word openly there. Where's that woman that was by the gate over there? And so the guy said, there is no harlot in this place. No harlot lives here. And so he came back to Judah and he said, I can't find her, man. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot here. No harlot in this place. And Judah, he says, let her keep it, lest we be shamed. The word there means to become a laughingstock. Yeah, he's probably thinking, yeah, it was the dumbest thing I ever did. You know, hey, Judah, where's your signet ring? You know? Many ladies who asked for your shoes, you know? I mean, who knows what, you know, comments would be made if this became public knowledge, you know? And so he says, you know what? Let's just let it lie. Let it go away. I sent the kid. You didn't find her. We did our best. Whatever. Let's just let it lie. But you know, sin has a habit of finding its way to the surface, doesn't it? You ever tried to hide it? You know, the only way you can keep hiding it is with more sin, right? And the problem is when a web of sin starts to form, eventually there's a crack somewhere. And then it all comes rumbling out. Verse 24. Now it came to pass, about 3 months after that, it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Oh, and guess what else? She's with child by that harlotry. And Judah said, bring her here and let's burn her. Now, I don't know if someone found the clothes she wore or if there was some other evidence, but somehow it came out that she took off her mourning clothes and she became a prostitute for a period of time. And on top of it, her actions got her pregnant. And Judah thinks, wow, this is convenient. I can put the black widow out of her misery. Problem solved. And you know, in ancient cultures, it was common to burn someone who committed adultery. But do you find it ironic that he passes a death sentence on her for not remaining chaste in her loneliness and her fears when he sought out a prostitute in his loneliness? Do you find it ironic? It's so similar to David's decree of death for the man who stole a sheep from his neighbor when he stole the wife of his best friend and had him murdered to cover it up. But see, when we're far from God, it often creates a harsh and critical spirit within us. And we end up passing a warped sense of our own judgment upon others when they fail. Whereas when we're near to God, we're often more aware of our own need for grace and that we're willing to give it to others as well. Let me ask you tonight, do you find that you're very critical of others? That you can always find the faults that everyone has? Listen, if that's the case, perhaps it might be time to examine your own relationship with the Lord. I'm not talking about right and wrong, but there's a sense of just a critical spirit that you're just looking. You're looking for problems, you know? You know, you can buy them at the Christian bookstore, sin sniffers. Get your little sin sniffer on, you're just sniffing it out. I don't think the Lord designed us to be that way. You know what? Every time I come to the Lord with a complaint about something, I can't even get there because I just see my own stuff that the Lord's working on me about. And I end up praying for them. God bless them. Work in their life. Just like you're working in me. Be gracious to them. Be merciful to them. because I want you to be merciful to me. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, and I need a lot of mercy. Well, they bring her in to be burned, verse 25. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray you, whose are these, the signet, the bracelets, and the staff? Checkmate. And Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. I don't know if she revealed the items publicly, or she just told the person delivering them to do so privately to Judah. But can you imagine Judah's face when he saw them? The word there acknowledge, it can mean to recognize. He recognized them. But it can also mean to give one's acknowledgement. Here's a man who came up with the idea to sell his own brother into slavery. And then when confronted with the grief of his father, he leaves all his family behind and lives like there's never been a God who cared about him. He marries a pagan woman, raises wicked children, and now he's ready to burn his own daughter-in-law to death just to get rid of a problem he doesn't want to have to deal with. Whatever his face looked like, I think I know what was going through his head because I've been there. And you think, this is all my fault. Joseph, Dad, my kids, Tamar, it's all on me. And you know, I believe this was Judah's prodigal son moment. You remember the prodigal son? It says he came to himself. I think after how many years? 20 years? 20 years of the guilt, 20 years of running from God, 20 years of just trying to do your own thing and trying to find freedom from all the stuff that's inside. That he finally turns and he faces it and he goes, you know what? I played a fool. See, sometimes when you hit rock bottom, you don't even realize it. And you keep fighting against God, you keep fighting against everyone who loves you to preserve the broken life you've made for yourself. But I believe, like that prodigal son, that God brings proud rebels to a place where they're forced to realize, this just ain't working. I've been a fool. And the only way out is to turn around. And in that moment, you can either harden your heart to that, or you can surrender. Let me give you a clue. Surrender is usually the best option, because God is always ready to receive. You know, Judah bottomed out a long time ago. All the guilt, all the loneliness. But I think he only realizes it in this moment. I've been a fool. I've done wrong by others. And so finally, he turns and he faces his sin. And instead of running, he makes things right. He publicly acknowledges, I'm the father. And he takes her back into his home and he cares for her as was proper. Now, he doesn't know her again because that would be wrong. He says, you know what? I'm going to take care of her. And this child is going to be as if it was her son. I heard this weekend that while we're called to surrender our whole lives to God, he often comes for us one piece at a time. And when I come to the end of myself, it's like God's way of saying, I want this piece of you, Will. And I'm not moving until I get it. And you know, for Judah, this is a place he needed to come to where the Lord says, Judah, I have really good things in store for you. I want to work in your life. But it can't be here. It can't be off in this place that I'm not in. Where this is not where I've called you to be. This whole pagan life you've set up for yourself, it's not where I want you. It's time to turn and face all the decisions you've made and to start walking with me. And I think this is a beginning for him. Well, verse 27 says, it came to pass in the time of her travail when she was in labor, that behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she was giving birth, travailed, that the one put out his hand. And so the midwife took and bound his hand with a scarlet thread, saying, this guy came out first. But it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, how in the world did that happen? How did you break forth? She goes, that's the name sticking with you, buddy. This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name was called Phares, which means breaker. It's like calling him troublemaker. You weren't supposed to come out, but here you are. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand. His name was called Zerah. So that brings us to the end of a very sordid story in chapter 38. But you know, there's a happy ending. First off, if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 3 with me, I know we're running a little late, but I finished early this morning, so I got extra time. Someone told me, said, well, no, actually you finished on time this morning. Probably true. But I want you to look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. And notice whose name is there, whose names are there in the lineage of our Savior Jesus. And Judah begat Phares and Zerah of who? Tamar. Both she and Judah are in the line of the Messiah. Truly, Jesus made himself of no reputation if these guys are his forebears. But you know what? He was okay with that. But it also reminds us of something else. You know, God specializes in taking rock-bottom people and doing marvelous wonders by his grace. This may be the end of this story for Judah, but it's not the end of his story in whole. He still has some unfinished business as it regards the rest of his family, and he's going to step up to the plate there as well. So much so that on his deathbed, in Genesis 49, after lambasting Reuben for being unstable as water, unable to control his sexual desire, lambasting Simeon and Levi for their violent behavior, in Genesis 49, verse 8, he comes to Judah, and this is what he says. You are he whom your brethren shall praise. Your hand shall be upon the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp, and from the prey, my son, you are gone up. He stooped down and he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Jacob gives to him the covenant blessing. And from Judah comes King David, and from King David comes Jesus. Let me encourage you tonight. The only time God is through with you is when you're not breathing. Don't let the enemy lie to you. If God is coming for an area of your life, he's trying to deal with you. Maybe there's an area of sin. Maybe like Judah, you sold somebody out. Or maybe you've done a dastardly deed. Or maybe you've broken somebody's heart. Maybe you've run from your problems. Maybe even you've taken advantage of others. But whatever it is that God's putting his finger on, surrender that area to God and watch him make something beautiful out of your life story. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand. Let's pray. Lord, I'm thankful at many points in my life that you did not end the story like you did with Ur and Onan. I am so grateful that you were merciful and gracious when you could have had every reason to come and say, you know, it's done, Will. I've been patient. I've been kind. I have tried to draw you through that kindness, but you have not come. You have gone your own way, and now you must pay the price. Lord, I'm so grateful that you didn't. And Lord, we stand here in awe of your mercy and kindness towards us. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that you have rewritten our stories, that you have washed away our sins, and you have used us. And so, Lord, we surrender the rest of our lives to you, and we say, keep writing our story, Lord. Have your way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.